A reading from the book of Leviticus. Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if a woman conceives and bears a male child, she shall be ceremonially unclean 7 days. At the time of her menstruation, she shall be unclean. On the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Her time of blood purification shall be 33 days. She shall not touch any holy thing, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purification are completed. If she bears a female child, she shall be unclean 2 weeks, as in her menstruation. Her time of blood purification shall be 66 days. When the days of her purification are completed, whether for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting a lamb in its first year for a burnt offering, and a pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. He shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement on her behalf. Then she shall be clean from her flow of blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, male or female. If she cannot afford a sheep, she shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement on her behalf, and she shall be clean." Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Luke.
Glory to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
In those days, a decree went out from Emperor Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration and was taken when Quirinius was governor of Syria. All went to their own towns to be registered. Joseph also went from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to the city of David called Bethlehem, because he was descended from the house and family of David. He went to be registered with Mary, to whom he was engaged and who was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for her to deliver her child. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in bands of cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. In that region, there were shepherds living in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Then an angel of Yahweh stood before them, and the glory of Yahweh shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for see, I am bringing you good news of great joy for all the people. To you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a child wrapped in bands of cloth and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace among those whom he favors." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go now to Bethlehem and see this thing that has taken place, which Yahweh has made known to us." So they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the child lying in the manger. When they saw this, they made known what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured all these words and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. After 8 days had passed, it was time to circumcise the child, and he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. When the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought the child up to Jerusalem to present him to Yahweh. As it is written in the law of Yahweh, "Every firstborn male shall be designated as holy to Yahweh." And they offered a sacrifice according to what is stated in the law of Yahweh, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, looking forward to the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit rested on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen Yahweh's Messiah. Guided by the Spirit, Simeon came into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what was customary under the law, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Master, now you are dismissing your servant in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." And the child's father and mother were amazed at what was being said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to his mother Mary, "This child is destined for the falling and the rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be opposed, so that the inner thoughts of many will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age, having lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, but worshiped there with fasting and prayer night and day. At that moment she came and began to praise God and to speak about the child to all who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. When they had finished everything required by the law of Yahweh, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. The Gospel of Christ.
This service is no doubt one of the most popular and most anticipated services over the course of the year that happens at the Church of the Good Shepherd. And part of the reason for that is precisely because it is that special Christmas service. We know that we're going to come to this service, we are going to hear the Christmas story, we're going to have candlelights, we're going to sing Silent Night at the end, and it's something we're looking forward to. It brings us comfort. It reminds us of the birth of Jesus and all that goes with that, and we love it so. And so we come, we're expecting, we're looking forward to it. And then you get a first reading like the one that I gave you tonight. Many of you, probably most of you, have never heard Leviticus chapter 12 before. It's not in the lectionary. It's not in the book that tells us what the assigned readings are because, well, as you heard, it seems pretty straightforward and even a little uncomfortable to hear. But I chose that reading deliberately to pair it up with the gospel reading from Luke chapter 2. And perhaps you've made the connection, seeing about what was happening with Jesus on the eighth day after his birth and how that was fulfilling the law of Yahweh, because we had just heard that law beforehand. One of the things that happens with looking forward to familiar services and familiar stories and familiar celebrations is we become so familiar. We start making assumptions about what's coming. We know how the story goes. We know what this is all about. And though the familiarity is not a bad thing, it can inadvertently cause us to miss some of the things that are actually going on in the story. And so tonight, I want to encourage you to take another look at the gospel reading, the story of Christmas according to Luke, and find something in it that maybe hasn't quite occurred to you before. Now, part of the reason why it might not have occurred to you is because of what we naturally do with past events. I'm going to suggest to you that there are three things that we typically do. We usually romanticize the past, and then we sanitize the past, and especially when it comes to stories from the Bible, we sanctify the past. And as a result, the story ends up losing its reality. So what do I mean by romanticizing the past? Well, what that simply means is when we think of a past event, especially one that was challenging or something, we tend to leave out the parts that caused us the most discomfort or the most fear or what have you, and instead we just simply tell the story knowing that it had gotten resolved. So maybe we're telling a story about how we drove back to Calgary from Banff in a blizzard and we didn't even have snow tires. And of course, at the moment, we're just wondering if we're going to stay on the road and we're hoping we can make it through and we can barely see anything. And oh my goodness, we're so scared. And then we make it. And then when we tell the story, course, it's like, hey, do you remember that time that we drove back from Banff in a blizzard? Oh, man, that was crazy. But, you know, we made it, even without snow tires or whatever. You know, we tell the story in a way that is so devoid of the intensity of the experience. And instead, it simply became an adventure, a challenge that we overcame. Well, you know, we actually see that happening with this gospel passage in the Gospel of Luke. You know, someone said that it's very, very clear that the gospels were written by men. And I think you can find that out to be true, because in verse 6 and 7 of Luke chapter 2, here's what it says. While they were there, the time came for the child to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in bands of cloth and laid him in a manger. Yeah, no big deal. That's all there was to it, right? It was just like, yeah, time came for the baby to be born. Ta-da! Now, those of you who have actually given birth, or those of us who have witnessed childbirth, will know that it isn't quite that simple. But we romanticize the past. We just want to get to the main deal. Look, the time came and the baby was born. That's what really matters. So let's not worry about everything else. And so we romanticize the past. Related to that is that we sanitize the past. And that means we leave out the things that are somewhat distasteful or the things that might be a little bit more uncomfortable to convey. And we just kind of keep things a lot nicer. So coming back to this episode of the time when Jesus was to be born. When you get a Christmas card with a manger scene, you pretty much see this trough with some clean hay in it. Little baby who's usually glowing. We'll come back to that in a second. Mary and Joseph are looking there like they just stepped out of a magazine, and they're just loving the fact that they have this new little baby. Except that when a baby is born and labor begins, it's painful, right? That's why I understand. It's what I've witnessed. And the pain increases over time. And how long does labor last? Well, especially for your firstborn child, usually it's a fair length of time, and it gets more and more intense, which means not only is the pain increasing, but then mom will be groaning and then probably crying, perhaps screaming, maybe digging her nails into her husband's arm. And that is not very pleasant to think about. And then, of course, when the time comes for the baby to be born, there's a whole lot of blood and other bodily fluids and this umbilical cord that's attached to it. And then eventually the placenta comes out and it's all over the place. And then when this little bloody baby is wrapped up in these swaddling clothes and finally brought near to mom's breast, mom's hair is matted from sweat and she is worn out. She's stretched out and she's just relieved that it's over. And if dad is anybody worth his salt, the whole time he's been going, oh man, I can't believe what's happening to my wife, and I hope this works out okay and that my kid's going to be fine. And then he's just absolutely relieved that it all worked out well. And if they were to pose for a family picture right then, I want to see that Christmas card. But of course, we don't see that Christmas card. Who really wants to see that? Like, we sanitize the past. We just want to get to the point. The point is Jesus was born, and this was a wonderful thing. And we actually find ourselves wanting to avoid the reality of Jesus' birth in favor of the perfect postcard picture. And then we sanctify the past. And especially with the stories in the Bible. And what I mean by that is we want to make sure that everybody understands that these stories are about some very, very special people. And so in older Christian art, and probably even in some recent art as well, you'll often see the manger scene with Mary and Joseph and Jesus wearing halos, these golden discs around their heads in various different forms and shapes, depending on what style of artwork is being used. But the idea of putting the halos around them is so that we know this is Saint Joseph, and this is Saint Mary, and this is Jesus, you know, like God in the flesh, you know, and that's why he's glowing in the manger scene, right? Like, we want to show that these are really special people. These are not just normal people. This is something absolutely holy and set apart and different. And so we sanctify the moment rather than allow it to be the reality it is. Now, there's two ways that very obviously show us how we tend to sanctify anything to do with Jesus. When it comes to traditional movies about Jesus, now let me actually quickly say, I know there's been a couple of new movies or miniseries released recently that feature Jesus. I think the most recent one is The Chosen or something like that. I confess I haven't watched them. So maybe they solve this problem in these newer ones. I don't know. But the traditional movies about Jesus that we tend to see totally sanctify him. You know, like when he's walking around doing his thing, he never sweats. His clothes are always clean. His hair never moves out of place. It's like he could step out of a shampoo commercial or something, right? When the disciples are working with the fishing boat or whatever, Jesus is just standing off to one side being holy or something and not doing anything. He's never perturbed. And if anybody would even begin to suggest that maybe after Jesus ate something really tasty that he might belch afterwards, or that he might even actually pass gas depending on what he ate, don't even think about that. We're talking about Jesus here, right? And the movies have tended to display Jesus in that way. He's not a very real character. How are you supposed to relate to him as being truly human? Another way that this kind of thing has been sanctified is in one of the other, well, a couple of the other writings that came about at the time of Jesus. I mean, the four Gospels we have, only two of them tell about Jesus' birth, but these weren't the only things that were written about Jesus' birth. There were quite a number of other pieces of literature written in the decades following his birth. And two of them, the Proto-Evangelion of James and the Pseudo-Gospel of Matthew, both tell a similar story. And in this case, Mary and Joseph are on their way to Bethlehem, and they're afraid they're not going to make it. And so Mary's really, really concerned, and they find this cave. And so Mary says to Joseph, hey, just get me into this cave, leave me here, and then rush into Bethlehem, get a couple of midwives and come back, and we'll take care of this. And so Joseph takes Mary into the cave and makes her as comfortable as possible, and he takes off to get some midwives. And when he comes back with the midwives, Jesus has already been born, and they're just chilling. And there's no sign of anything traumatic. And Mary says, yeah, like when the time came, he was just born. And I didn't experience pain or anything like that. And in fact, I'm even still a virgin, implying that her hymen was still intact. So one of the midwives says, I'm not so sure, let me check. And so she actually checks. And then when she withdraws her hand, having touched the hymen, it is all withered as an act of judgment for her lack of faith in believing in the miraculous story that Mary was saying about her giving birth to God in the flesh. Talk about an unreal picture. But the idea was somebody actually wrote this because they wanted to communicate the idea of how significant Jesus was and how significant his birth was and how divine he was, that they ended up coming up with a story that was completely devoid of reality in the efforts of sanctifying the past. When we romanticize the past and sanitize the past and sanctify the past, especially when we're talking about the Christmas story, I hope you can appreciate that it is quite likely that we miss a few things because we're so used to hearing this altered version of reality, or at least this very simplistic description of reality. The emphasis of this day is in the official name of December 25th. We call it Christmas Day because it's easy, but it's officially called the Feast of the Incarnation. That's its name in the liturgical calendar. And the word incarnation means to be enfleshed. The root word for flesh is carne. You think of carnivore, carnivorous, chili con carne, chili with meat, right? So if you are incarnate, you now have meat. You are enfleshed. And the idea of the incarnation in Jesus is that God has been incarnated. God has put on human form, has taken on flesh. This is the significance of this event. And so if that event is going to take its heightened significance to the nth degree, how can you explain it away with avoiding the reality of childbirth or sanctifying the story so much that he wasn't even really born, he just kind of appeared? How can you do that? You're taking away from the point of the whole story. that we really had a real birth of the real baby who was given the name Jesus, and he is the divine in the human flesh. We have to embrace that reality. And so this leads to another aspect about this story that we often, well, I don't really want to say we get it wrong. We view it from our perspective and often don't think of it from God's perspective. You see, when we think about the incarnation, what usually comes to mind, especially when we think about it theologically, is that God has become a human. That the one who created all things has deigned to humble himself and empty himself in order to become a little puny human being. As though what's going on is God's looking at what's going on and says, okay, all right, it's time for me to get down there, get my hands dirty in the muck and mire of human existence because they obviously need my help. That's what we see from our perspective. It doesn't help that one of the popular hymns in the early Christian era was quoted by the Apostle Paul in the book of Philippians, chapter 2, where he says, speaking of Jesus, though he was equal with God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or something to be exploited, but made himself nothing, taking on the very form of a servant or a slave, being found in human likeness, and became obedient even to death, death on a cross. There's no question that the sentiment behind that hymn is that, yeah, you know, God descended to our level for our sake, and look what Jesus did. And there's no question that that happened. But again, it's described from our perspective. I'm going to suggest to you that what is really happening with the incarnation from God's perspective is something more profound for us all. You see, we have a tendency to think that what's happening is the spiritual in its most perfect possible form is now being joined to the physical because it wasn't joined before. There had been this gap, there had been this break. And to us, that's what it looks like. But that's not what it looks like from God's perspective. I mean, think about the creation story in Genesis chapter 1. God created light and said that it was good. Then God created sea and sky and said that it was good. Everything that he creates is good. It's good. It's good. And he creates human beings, and it is indeed very good. So the creation itself is very good. But then we'll say, yeah, but in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve, you know, give in to the snake, and then we end up having this problem, and there's a division and the break of relationship, and spirit and body are separated. It's not what it says in Genesis chapter 3. That's what we've come to take it to mean, because it has become very popular from ancient days, before Christianity even. In Greek thought, the idea was that there's this thing we call dualism. There's the material world and the spiritual world, and they are at odds with each other, and the physical world is bad, the spiritual world is good. And that was the prominent idea that people had in the time of Jesus. I'm going to suggest to you that in the incarnation, what we see happening is God saying yes to the material, God embracing the physical, God saying it is a good thing to have a body, it is a good thing to have flesh, it is so good, let me show you very clearly that I'm totally cool with it. And let Jesus be an object lesson that makes it amply clear that there is nothing wrong with being human. There is nothing wrong with Mary giving birth to Jesus the way every other woman gives birth to a baby. There is nothing wrong with Mary and Joseph following Leviticus when said, this is what you do when you have a baby boy or a baby girl. Here are the things you do. And they did that. If we don't see that picture, what ends up happening is we continue to propagate the idea of there being this vast separation and a disconnection between our physical reality and our spirituality when there isn't. Richard Rohr is a Catholic priest and a Franciscan monk who has spent decades thinking about contemplative things, contemplative prayer, and so on. And he makes the observation that in light of these kinds of things, there are four views that people can have, four worldviews in this way. The first worldview he described is the materialistic worldview. So in other words, reality is that which you can touch and taste and measure and weigh out and experiment with and see. You know, that is reality, the material world. The second worldview is the spiritual worldview. And this is the one that tries to distance itself from the material worldview and instead, through meditation and different things, try to leave behind the material altogether, because that's where the suffering is anyway. So let's try to just focus on the spiritual, leave behind the material. Maybe one day we'll shuffle off this mortal coil and we can just finally enjoy perfection in our spiritual reality because the flesh is bad. The third worldview is what he calls the priestly worldview. And he would suggest that this is really what happens with pretty much every religion in the world, Christianity included. He makes the point that the word religion has Latin roots, re, and ligio, or ligio, which is the root word for ligament. And ligaments connect bones and muscle. And so to religio, to religament something, is to reconnect something. And the priestly worldview attempts to reconnect the material and the spiritual, because of an understanding that it has been separated. And so that's what we're doing in so much of our religious efforts. The fourth worldview that Rohr talks about, he calls the incarnational worldview. And the incarnational worldview embraces to the fullest extent the incarnation seen in Jesus from God's perspective that these things have never been separated. So they don't need to be reconnected, and you certainly don't want to go without them or only with one and not the other or what have you, but to embrace and understand the fact that it is already so, that there is already that connection. You know, in Psalm 139, we read the psalmist saying, "Where can I go from your presence? If I go to the highest heights, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there." In Acts chapter 17, the apostle Paul will say, "In him we live and move and have our being." In Colossians chapter 1, he will say that he is before all things and in him all things hold together. This idea that the presence of God in all things and all people is already a given. In fact, when Jesus goes to start his ministry, he begins to preach by saying, "Change your thinking. The kingdom of heaven is near. The kingdom of heaven is among you. The kingdom of God is within you." And what Jesus is not saying in that message is, "I'm the Son of God. Now that I'm here, the kingdom of God is among you." That's not what he's saying. He's simply being a voice to a reality saying, you need to understand this. That's why you have to repent. That's why you have to change your thinking. The kingdom of heaven is right here, right now. When we embrace that, it makes it easier to do the things that Jesus says we're supposed to do. Like Reverend Margaret said in this morning's sermon, talking about the Sermon on the Plain later on in the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus says, "Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, do good things to those who harm you." The big question is, how on earth are we supposed to do that? But if we have an incarnational worldview and can understand that we can see Christ in everyone, even in the people who are doing us harm, well, then we can begin to see the path to actually fulfilling what Jesus is calling us to do. How can I love that guy over there? Well, if you see Christ in him, and you're already working on loving God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, then it becomes really obvious that the second great commandment is just like that one, love your neighbor as yourself. And what you're seeking to do is loving Christ in that other person. Whether that person is having difficulty or simply annoying you or actively persecuting you or just whatever, we are able to start to love them in the way that we love God, because if we see God in them, if we see Christ in them, this makes it much more possible than us trying to think about the fact that that person is obviously so out of touch and separate from God. How can I even begin to love them? No, you got to see God in them. Because that's what incarnation is all about. For that matter, can we see God? Can we see Christ in the creation? If we can see Christ in the creation, that's necessarily going to affect how we treat the creation, what we do with it and don't do with it, how we manage it and choose not to exploit it. An incarnational worldview causes us to take our physical existence seriously, not because we have to, but because it is good, it is beautiful, it is part of what God has done, and God permeates every part of it. It's not just to be wadded up and thrown in the trash later. It is who we are. And so with an incarnational worldview, we can look then at ourselves and even come to understand how we can love ourselves, because we are loving Christ within and finding that we are someone who is demonstrating, reflecting the very image of God ourselves, because that's the way God always intended it. And the good news that Jesus shows us is that we can start to think that way. And imagine what it would be like if that's how we saw ourselves, everybody else, and the world around us. What a wonderful good news that would be for us to embrace. Amen.